All right, good evening. This is Brother Josh Holden, pastor at Hattie Mountain Baptist Church. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. I was unable to get the recording to work last Wednesday night when we had our midweek Bible study on the Book of Revelation chapter 6. Had some things that went on with the audio, so we pretty much had to scrap it, and now I'm here in my office. I'm going to continue on the study that we had began, and hopefully we'll be able to cover the same material I covered that night, just so that the listeners that tune in to us each week will be able to stay caught up with where we are in our weekly study at church. So with that being said, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer before we get started. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance. Lord, even though we're here and it's in my office at my desk, I still trust that, Father, you're going to get in the middle of this thing, that you will open up our minds, open up our hearts to what thus saith the Lord. I pray that you'd help me to keep my mind clear, Father, and to say only that which will come from thee. That, Lord, the hearers that will hear this, Father, would be edified and uplifted, Father, by its truth. I pray that you'd help me to expound upon that which I do understand, and to be not so full of pride that not I can't admit at that which I don't understand. But, Father, I hope and pray that above all, you're going to receive the honor and the glory out of all of this. I love you, I thank you, and give you the praise for all that you have done and all you're doing and all that you're going to do. And all that's done will praise you. In your holy name we do humbly ask. Amen. Okay, now, in Revelation chapter 6, which is where we've been kind of warming up to, the first five chapters, of course, we've gotten 1 through 3. We took through the church age. Chapters 4 and 5 take us into the scene in heaven. And then we get into chapter 6. It's the first account of the tribulation period. Now, what follows in chapter 6 through chapters 19 is going to be called... it's going to be what's called Daniel's 70th week. You know that by looking in Daniel, or in Daniel chapter 9. Without going into a big long exhortation on that, which could take us easily a good half hour, if not longer. It's called Daniel's 70th week. In Jeremiah now, in chapter 30 and verse 7, which I don't want to not include that, but in Jeremiah in chapter 30 and verse 7, the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of unparalleled persecution for the nation of Israel like they've never experienced before. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, here's what he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, this time of 7 years of tribulation is going to be like one that Israel has never experienced before. It's going to be one that makes what happened in the Holocaust and things that have happened in history to that country and to that people to seem like child's play, as opposed to what the Antichrist is going to be trying to do to these people during that time. Now, as we get into chapter 6, one thing you need to understand and remember is that also, I'm sorry, I should have included this, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 is also a place that refers to this period of time as the time of trouble. So anyway, as we get into this, keep in mind that over the next several chapters from chapter 6 to 19, you're not going to hear about the church until the end of chapter 19 when the church shows back up with Jesus Christ as the armies of heaven follow him upon white horses to go back and fight the battle of Armageddon. So as we get into this, let's look at chapter 6 and we'll look at verse 1, and we're going to look at the first verse, and actually we'll go the first two verses just to make sure we get it in context. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, when you first get into this, you look in verse 1, he says, "When I saw the Lamb open one of the seals." Remember, again, these seals were the ones that were on the book that chapter 5 said, "No man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was found worthy to open until the Lamb who had been slain before the foundation of the earth was able to triumph." And he was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. And the reason is because the seals that are going to be open contain this wrath and this judgment coming from God alone, and this wrath and this judgment can only be compared to something that can be opened by one of the three parts of the Trinity, which in this case is Jesus Christ. So he tells you that the first beast comes and says, one of the four beasts, he says, come and see. And this beast, according to chapter 4 and verse 7, we know the order that they're given in. It says, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So here's the first beast, it's the face of a lion. And he gives you what takes place in year one. In year one, we have the appearance of the white horse rider, and it says, and on him, and the appearance of a white horse, and he says, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, a lot of speculation is made as to who exactly white horse rider is, and this white horse rider is presumed to be Jesus Christ by many. Unfortunately, that is not the case. If you take your Bible and you look in Revelation chapter 19 at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state on a white horse, one of the things you're going to realize and notice is the fact that this white horse rider in 19 does not match the description of the one in chapter 6. In chapter 19, I'm just going to read you a few verses here. In verse 11, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies of heaven which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his name on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, one of the things you're going to notice is the differences between these two riders is, first of all, he says that the white horse rider of chapter 6, it says that he came forth conquering and to conquer, whereas Jesus Christ in chapter 19 is said to, his name is called Faithful and True. In verse 11 it says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Antichrist is coming forth conquering and to conquer, and Jesus Christ is coming forth to judge and to make war. Now, the other comparisons are the fact that if you look in chapter 6 and verse 2, it says that the white horse rider, and he had a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this white horse rider of chapter 6 is wearing one crown, whereas you go to the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, and let me get down through here and let me find it. I'm looking for the verse. I'm trying to do this all at the same time. I'm looking through two Bibles and I'm looking on my notes as well. Forgive me. But it tells you that the Lord, when he comes back, he's going to have on his head many crowns. He says he wears many crowns. As the difference between, verse 12, there it is. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So there you go. The white horse rider of chapter 6 is wearing one crown, whereas Jesus Christ in chapter 19 has many crowns. Also, you'll notice that the white horse rider in chapter 6 is carrying a bow. He carries a bow, but with that bow he has no arrows, which shows that he comes about as a man of peace. And of course, verse 11 of chapter 19 informs you that you're seeing Jesus Christ coming, and he's coming in righteousness to judge and to make war, whereas this white horse rider, it says he go forth conquering and to conquer. But if you study Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, you're going to realize he's going to be doing all this in the name of peace. He comes about as a man of peace. That's why he carries a bow with no arrows. He has no intention of fire. That's kind of, I guess, where people can say the terminology and the turn of phrase comes that they can win a war without firing a shot. And that's exactly what this man is going to do. He's going to come in and he's going to have the name of peace upon him. And he's going to have other people that are going to step in and do this work for him, believing within themselves that they're doing some great work. But it says that he has a bow, whereas in chapter 19 it says that Jesus Christ, on his head were many crowns, and it also said that he's carrying a sword, that he's girded with a sword. He's not carrying a bow. But he also notes the fact that whenever this white horse rider shows up, you need to notice the difference between who it is that's following him. It says that the white horse rider in chapter 6 is followed by he's followed by a red horse, and then he's followed by a black horse, and then a pale horse, and the pale horse is called death, and he's followed by hell. Whereas Jesus Christ is followed by by the armies of heaven sitting upon white horses. So if it's not been if it's not made sense up till now, it should be fairly obvious that this white horse rider in chapter 6 is obviously the Antichrist, who's going to show up in the first year of the tribulation. And as he shows up, he's going to show up as a man of peace. And the first thing he's going to try to do is he's going to try to rectify the ongoing conflict between the Muslims and the nation of Israel by getting a peace treaty between these two nations. And he's going to have the temple's going to be rebuilt, and all the things are going to be taking place. And it's all done in the name of one thing, and that is peace. Of course, anybody who studies the Word of God is going to see and understand that peace cannot come until the King and the Prince of Peace shows up at the end of the tribulation after the Battle of Armageddon. He sets up a millennial kingdom, and it's going to be ruled and reigned with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. With him sitting on the throne, and all of this is going to be a time of peace because the Prince of Peace is now in the place that he's supposed to have been in since the foundations of the world were laid. He's sitting on a throne. Now, something I want you to notice about this white horse rider, and we'll try to get through this and then we'll move on. This is just something to talk about being a man of peace. Notice that again, he has a bow, but the bow has no arrows, showing that he is a man of peace. But the sign of a bowman has always been two fingers, which is kind of funny just because of the fact that this man is a bowman, is a rider on this horse carrying a bow. He's a bowman, but he has no arrows, yet he's a man of peace, which two fingers held up has always symbolized peace. Several different things that's always happened. Two fingers always points to something anti-God. It always has. Anytime somebody did something, two fingers, it either ended up meaning something anti-God, or it indicated something to do with death. For instance, back in the hippie era, I guess, Woodstock days, those sorts of things. I wasn't alive back then. I'm only 31 years old, but anyway, back in that day and time, you had the hippie movement, and you had the peace movements of people, and all their sign was always two fingers. They always held up two fingers for peace. Also, whenever the Pope over in Italy issues a papal blessing, he does it with two fingers as he makes the motion of the cross over the people and administers a blessing to them. It's always done with two fingers. Also, whenever a leader in a military force is giving the charge for a bayonet charge, he always did it with two fingers. Two fingers was always the symbol of a bayonet charge. And of course, we've already discussed the fact that the Antichrist is going to show up as a man of peace, but he's going to conquer. So he's going to be conquering in the name of peace. Another one is you do the two fingers, and people always made the two fingers like bunny ears. You've ever seen people do it behind your head whenever you take a photo. The people always put the two fingers up as bunny ears. Well, the man is dead now, but he was a very, very wicked, perverted man. But Hugh Hefner, the founder of the Playboy magazine or whatever, I'm not familiar with it, but anyway, they called the women that were always being photographed in the nude, they called them bunnies or Playboy bunnies or whatever. Anyhow, bunny ears. Also, that ties into what they called the television antennas whenever they first started coming out. They called them rabbit ears. Of course, many and many a preacher I have listened to and heard have testified to the fact that some of the best members of their churches, some of the greatest servants of the Lord that attended their churches, slowly began to fall away and fall out into the world simply because of the arrival of the television and the introduction to TV into the family homes. So anything that's got to do with the two fingers or whatever has always got something to do with being anti-God. Two fingers was always the way somebody in a bar would call for a shot. They would hold up two fingers. Of course, anybody who smokes cigarettes is always two fingers. You know, you took like clasp a cigarette between two fingers and you smoked the cigarette. So anyway, it always has something to do with anti-God, death, anything like that. Something that's always opposed to the will of God and the glorifying of God. All right, so let's move on now. He says in verse 3 and verse 4, you're coming into the second year now. He says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Okay, second beast was the calf, according to chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 4, he says, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, as you're getting into the second year of the tribulation, you're coming through this time where a man of peace shows up, but then this man is given, he's followed by this red horse rider who's a representation of war. Of course, red, he's a red horse that stands for war, but red has always been a sign of blood, no matter in what culture you're in or what part of the world you're in. Red is always symbolic of blood. The Antichrist is going to be turned loose to kill people. And if you're there and you have a Bible and you're able to turn, if you want to, go to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're going to be reading the account that the Bible gives of the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and look in verse 3, and he says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's called the man of sin in the first 3.5 years, and then at the end of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to be executed. Or not executed, I'm sorry, assassinated. I'll get it right in a minute. He's going to be assassinated. And when he's assassinated, he will resurrect after 3 days. And when he resurrects, he will no longer be the Antichrist. He'll be the beast. And he's going to be inhabited by Satan himself. And he's going to go into the temple, sit down, and he's going to declare himself to be God, as we'll see. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you want a reference to that, you can go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 and 37. I'll turn there very quickly and I'll read that for you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and verse 37. Here's what he tells you. He says this. He says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, one of the things that you need to notice in these two verses in Daniel chapter 11 is the fact that he says he magnifies himself above the God of gods and against the God of gods. If you'll notice, the first part of God of gods is God is capitalized, so you know that's an indication to the Lord God Almighty. It says that he doesn't regard the God of his fathers in verse 37, and again, God is capitalized. But it does say that he doesn't have the desire of women, which indicates a very strong possibility that the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. He's going to be a homosexual. He doesn't desire women, and he doesn't, and he does not regard, as it says, any God, and that's a lowercase g. He says he's going to magnify himself above all. If you want another cross reference to that, you can always go to Isaiah chapter 14 and read about the account of Satan declaring that he will set his throne above the stars. He will be like the Most High. And everything in Satan's makeup has all been since the day he was cast out, an attempt to make himself equal to or higher than God. That's always been his desire. So when you get into this second year and this red horse rider shows up, he brings war with him. And this is just another attempt by the Antichrist to gain power. And he's going to be doing this very subtly. There's not going to be anybody who suspects that the Antichrist is this man of peace. He's going to be showing up with the world's best intentions at heart. He's going to have all the answers. People are going to flock to him. The Bible says that so many people are going to believe on him, and God is going to send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. I've always believed that it was, and it is definitely, it's always better for people to just get saved now. Why? I mean, why would you want to put it off? I mean, get saved now and avoid even having to go through the agony of the tribulation to the point where God is going to, he's going to have the frame of mind of, you know, if you wouldn't believe on my son when you had the chance to, why do you think I would be gracious enough to you to not let you believe a lie? You didn't want to believe the truth, so I'll let you believe a lie. Go ahead and believe whatever you want. And these people are going to flock to this man, and they're going to believe on him. So then whenever you get into verse 5, come on back, Revelation chapter 6, and we get into verse 5, you're going to read about the third horse, in the third year. It says, and when I had opened the third seal, I heard, and the third beast say, come and see. Of course, the third beast is the one who had the face of a man. It said, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, we're going to have to hit pause here for just a quick second, because what you're fixing to come into, especially when you get into the next rider, is you're going to hit the midway point of the tribulation period. Now, mind you, you're going to be going through the tribulation period four different times through the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 is simply the first time. And what's going to be going on is right now you're at year 3, and this black horse rider shows up, and he's the representation of famine. It says he's carrying a set of balances, which is indicating that there's going to be a very big food shortage. And people are going to be starving, and people are going to be hungry. And, of course, right after this hits and this takes place, you're going to have the mark of the beast show up. Because this is going to be the way the Antichrist is going to sift out everyone that is going to be trying to live by works and get through the tribulation by their works. And what he's going to end up doing is he's going to end up giving this mark out, and he's going to say, if you want to buy, sell, or trade, you're going to have this mark. And if you don't have this mark, you're either going to have one of two options: receive it, or if you're found, you're going to be executed. And of course, that form of execution is going to be beheading. On a guillotine is going to be instituted during that time. But when you get into this third year up until this time, now mind you, when you get into the next account of the tribulation period, which has chapter 7 through chapter 11, the things that you're going to read about, which is going to take place with the trumpets, and then again with the Antichrist's ministry, and then lastly with the vials that are going to be poured out, all of this is going to be going on simultaneously. And this is all going to be taking place. And as we go further into this, you're going to see how all of this is kind of tying in, where there's going to be all sorts of things taking place, where a man of sin is going to step in as a man of peace. And at the same time, you're going to have a trumpet that's blown at the around that time, and you're going to have fire mingled with hail that's going to fall out, and a third of the trees and the grass are going to be burned up, and all sorts. And we'll cover all of that. If you were able to sit in my congregation whenever I'm teaching on this, you would see I got a whiteboard up there, a dry erase board with a chart drawn out of the divisions of the 7 years and the events that are taking place in each year. Sometimes a visual aid is a little bit easier, a way to help you understand. But if you're listening to this and you're able to take notes and you're trying to, just sit down and just draw you a little chart and draw you, take you a piece of paper and draw make seven divisions on the paper, and each one will be represent a year. And as we cover each year, each time through, just write down, I mean, seven divisions, and each division divided up into four sections to represent the four times through the tribulation period. And then you'll be able to write down each and everything that takes place. For instance, in this first account of the tribulation period of chapter 6, in year 1, you have the arrival of the white horse rider, which ends up being the Antichrist, is arriving on the scene as a man of peace. And then the next year, you're going to have year 2, a red horse that shows up, and it's a war, and the Antichrist is going to be turned loose so that he can kill and kill people. All in the name of peace, mind you. You just read that in Daniel chapter 11. Then you're going to find in year 3, which is where we are now, a black horse rider who shows up and represents famine. All right, now in verse 6, back in Revelation 6, he tells you that he heard a voice out of the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So what he's telling you there is the condition of things that are going to be going on during this famine. But the interesting thing about it is he says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now, as you look into these things, there's going to be a strong, strong tie between this man of sin and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not anti-Catholic. I just don't agree with their doctrine. And if I don't agree with it, if their doctrine doesn't line up with what the Word of God says, then they're wrong. It wouldn't matter to me if it was a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, or whatever. It don't matter what group you affiliate yourself with. If what you're teaching and preaching doesn't line up with this book right here, then you're not right, and you're wrong. And this book teaches me that I'm to pray to God and Him alone. It teaches me I'm not to bow before any man, not to ask forgiveness of my sins to a man who can't forgive sin. I mean, even the Jews of the days of Jesus Christ said when Jesus Christ would heal someone, he would say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they would look at him and say, "Who is this man that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" I mean, though they rejected Jesus Christ, they still acknowledge the fact that only one person could forgive sin, and that was God. And these men were religious leaders of that time who were in charge of administering the sacrifices that people were bringing into the temple as a means to cover their sin. But they still recognize the fact that the blood of bulls and goats simply was a remission of a sin. It was the covering for a sin. But true forgiveness of sin could only come from God. However, that's not the case with the Roman Catholic Church. And as we look further into the accounts of the tribulation period, we're going to see a very, very strong tie of this Antichrist to the Roman Catholic Church, which is part of the reason why I believe this verse says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine," because the only religious organization that uses wine in its worship and in its practices is the Roman Catholic Church. That is a big part of their mass, is they use literal wine in their communion, and then they claim that the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. So the Antichrist, I believe, is going to have a strong tie to that church, and that's part of the reason why the wine will not be hurt. He says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I don't think the wine's going to be hurt for the simple reason that the Antichrist is going to be in league with the Roman Catholic Church, and he's going to be in control of it. The oil, on the other hand, I've studied on this a little bit. I've read what several other people have had to say on the matter. I'm agreed with a couple of the men that I read after about the fact that you think about over in the Middle East, so many wars and so many battles and so much conflict is over the oil fields and things that are taking place over there. Of course, the main area of action, I guess if you want to call it that, during the tribulation is going to be in the Middle East. It's going to be centered around that little country of Israel. It's always been said, and I agree with it wholeheartedly, if you want to see what God's timetable looks like, you need to follow the Jews. You don't need to be looking at what's going on in the United States as much as Americans like to boast ourselves as being some great world power. In comparison to what the nation of Israel is in God's eyes, you and I, according to the book of Isaiah, are but a drop in a bucket. The Lord doesn't think a whole lot of us. He said, you're a drop in a bucket. He said, you're nothing. You're less than nothing. So if you ever get to feeling a little bit too, I'm not against patriotism. I'm glad that I'm born in the United States. I'm glad to be an American citizen. I'm glad to have the freedoms that men and women in uniform have given their lives to sustain those freedoms, and that I may keep the freedoms that I have. The fact that I'm sitting in my desk in my office right now recording this and telling you about this so that I can broadcast it and it can be listened to by anyone who wants to hear it is a great privilege and a great blessing, whereas in many, many other countries, doing something like this would be considered to be illegal, and I could very quickly and very easily be imprisoned and incriminated for doing what I'm doing right now. But I'm very thankful to live in the country that I live in. However, that does not mean that this country is the one that God's eyes fixated upon. God's eyes always been fixated upon the nation of Israel, although for a time he put them away. The Bible talks about one of the mysteries is the fact that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And you read the book of Hosea as a tight picture of God the Father putting away his wife Israel for a time until he's turning his attention back to her again, which will be at the start of this tribulation period, because the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. The church of the living God will have been raptured out and carried away, and the judgment will begin upon the nation of Israel, and the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions such as they've never experienced are going to be taking place. And somebody may say, why would God do such a thing? Well, you have to think back to the time when Jesus Christ was being tried in the Pilate's hall, and as he presented Jesus Christ in front of the crowd and then brought in Barabbas, he said, who will you that I release unto you? And they cried Barabbas. And he said, well, what will you that I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And, of course, Pilate tried every way he could to try to convince them that that was not what needed to happen. However, whenever he could see that his words would not prevail, he washed his hands in the basin. He said, I'm clean of the blood of this man. And all the people said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That is the reason why that Israel is going to be going through the things that they will be during this tribulation period. You look back over history, it's not just the tribulation period. You think back over history, the Holocaust and all of the things, all the hardships that that little nation of people has had to endure. And then up until 1948, we're not even recognized by the United Nations. And now here they are a state. And we're looking at them, and, of course, at this time, our current president, Donald Trump, has now placed the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem, which has been in opposition. Now, I'm not political. I'm not going to get into all of that. I don't even really watch the news, so I can't honestly tell you what goes on, except for the articles that I'm given and the ones that I hear about. Let's get back into this. I'm getting a little off topic here. But in chapter 6, verse 6, he says the oil and the wine are not hurt during the first three, and they're not hurt in the first 3.5 years. And again, we said the oil because I kind of tend to lean toward the fact that this oil might be in reference to the oil fields in the Middle East. Big source of income, always in conflict, people always fighting over them. And I think they're not going to be hurt, and the wine won't be hurt for the same reason, because the Antichrist is going to be in control of them all. He's the Antichrist. He's going to take control of all of them, and he's going to control it, and he's going to control the Catholic Church too. If you want to get a good description of that, and I can take you over there real quick, but you have to go to the book of Job, and you go to the book of Job, and you get in Job chapter 24 is where you have to go to find this. Job chapter 24, and then you look down in verse 9, and you read through verse 13, he tells you this. He says, they pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out. Yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light, for they know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Now that's an account of Job being a type of the Jew going into the tribulation period. All right, verse 7, he says, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. Of course, the last beast is the eagle. And he says, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, what you're doing in this time period is you're transitioning from the third to the fourth year of the tribulation, which during this time is when the man of sin is going to be killed, and he's going to be assassinated halfway through the tribulation period, and he's going to resurrect 3 days later and show himself that he is God. So what you're seeing here is this transition. This pale horse rider is, you're told who he is. It says that his name is Death, and you'll notice in verse 8 when it says death is capitalized, as well as hell. So what you have is you have death and hell being personified. Say, now what are we talking about here? Well, death is capitalized because it's talking of him as though he were a person. Think about all the movies that Hollywood has made and all the movies that Hollywood has put out, and it's all been and you can portray death as being what we call the Grim Reaper. It's always a person hooded and cloaked with a scythe, and he goes around and he takes people's lives. Well, that's kind of what you're look. That's what you're looking at here. You're looking at the appearance of death itself, and then you're also looking at the appearance. He's followed by hell. So what are we talking about? Literal, as we've said, as the terminology is always being abused. They call it hell on earth. Well, that's exactly what's going to be taking place. You're going to have death that's going to be loosed, and you're going to have hell that's going to be running rampant, and it's going to be going on. And it says, and power is given unto them, who? Death and hell. These powers are going to be given them to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Say, what is that? This is a summation of all of these riders. How do you know that? Because it says that the rider in verse 4, the red horse rider at the end of verse 4, it said, and there was given unto him a great sword. And it says that power is going to be given to these riders to kill, and the first thing they're killing with is the sword. The second thing they're killing with is hunger, the black horse rider, famine. He's killing with hunger. And then the third, the last rider, of course, is going to be death itself, and he's going to be killing with death. And it says with the beasts of the earth. I mean, even the animals and beasts are going to be getting involved in this, and people are going to be getting killed by the animals that roam the earth during that time. And all of this is going to be done under the watchful eye of this white horse rider who arrived in year number one and who went to 3.5 years, was assassinated, and then he's risen again on the third day. Now he sits in the temple, and he declares himself to be God. And this is all going to be done under his watchful eyes. So if you're keeping track now, you're in year number four with the fourth rider that showed up, and he's called Death, and hell follows with him. All right, now let's get into the fifth year, and it says in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now what you're getting into in year 5 is you're getting into the souls that are going to be martyred. When the Antichrist resurrects after the first 3.5 years and he's assassinated and he resurrects, his new mission is going to be to institute this mark. And as we're going to read and further on, we'll get into chapter 13. And if you want to look at the end of chapter 13, the Bible gives you what that mark is going to be. It says in chapter 13 and verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. That's what the Antichrist will be when he resurrects. He says, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And anybody that's familiar with the Word of God knows that 666 is going to be the mark of the Antichrist. And these souls that are under the altar in verses 9 and 10 are souls that had refused this mark that was being instituted, and therefore they were martyred and they were killed for the sacred, for the testimony. It's what it says. It says they're killed for the, they're slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. What was that testimony? The fact that they wouldn't renounce Christ, because their salvation is going to be based on works. They are no longer in an age of grace as you and I are now. Right now, you and I are in an age of grace to where a soul is not saved by what they do. They're saved by who they know. Salvation is not based on what I can or cannot do, because the Bible clearly teaches me, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation of a soul is based upon their faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary, and that alone. Now, when you get to the time of the tribulation, mankind is going to be then sentenced to have to work their way to salvation, just like they did in the Old Testament. They're going to have to live by the law, follow that, and maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ, and not renounce, even if it means the end of their life, which is what happens to these souls in verses 9 and 10. Are these souls refuse to recant the name of Jesus Christ? They hold the testimony and the Word of God, and they're martyred for it. Now, it says that these souls are under an altar. Now, this altar that they are under is going to be an altar that is going to be, it's going to be an altar that's made of, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. This altar is going to be the literal altar. Now, remember, I told you that whenever the Antichrist steps on the scene, one of the things that's going to happen is the temple is going to be rebuilt. And whenever the temple is rebuilt, that will be the temple that at the end of the first 3.5 years, when the Antichrist is martyred, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he steps into the temple, he sits on that, he's going to sit down in the temple, and he's going to show himself that he is God. And these souls are going to be brought before him, given an opportunity to renounce the name of Jesus Christ, and to bow before him and accept his mark. And if they refuse, they're going to be carried outside, they're going to be martyred, and they're going to be beheaded. And then it says that these souls are going under this altar. Now, you have to understand, at this time, these people are living the same way they had to in the Old Testament. When an Old Testament soul died, and they died living by the works that they should have been, they didn't go to heaven. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16, he tells you that the rich man and Lazarus, and it says that the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, and looking afar off, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which is where the Old Testament saints went at the time of death. They were carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is also in the heart of the earth. And according to Luke chapter 16, the Bible says that the hell and Abraham's bosom were divided by a great gulf, so that the people in hell could not go to the Abraham's bosom, and those in Abraham's bosom could not go to hell. Also helps you to understand how that whenever Jesus Christ died on Calvary and he went to the heart of the earth, he took your and my sins and he took them to hell, and he paid for our sins in hell like you and I would have to. And after the payment for sin was made, he stepped across that gulf to the captives that were in the paradise, Abraham's bosom, and he began to preach to them until the end of the third day, when he resurrected, which at the time I'm recording this, this is April the 2nd, 2008, when I'm recording this, and yesterday was Sunday, April the 1st, 2018, was Easter Sunday. We celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's what you're looking at here, is these souls that are martyred for the cause of Christ and the testimony that they held are then going to have to go to Abraham's bosom, is going to be reopened. When Jesus Christ resurrected after 3 days of being in the tomb, and his soul was in the heart of the earth, he took captivity with him. He says, Bible says he led captivity captive, and he took and he emptied out paradise. Abraham's bosom was emptied, and he carried those souls with him, and they were seen. I mean, the Bible says that they were seen of men, and then, of course, when he ascended to go make the atonement, they all were gone too, and now that's why the Apostle Paul tells us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But when you reach this time of tribulation, and these people begin to become martyrs for the sake and cause of Jesus Christ, and the testimony that they held through works, you're going to realize, you're going to see that Abraham's bosom is going to be reopened, and it's going to be used again, because the people that lived in this day and during that time are going to have to earn their salvation the same way an Old Testament saint had to. And that's completely and totally based upon works. It says that in chapter, let me see, I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 20 of Revelation. No, it is not. It is chapter 2 and verse 10, forgive me. In chapter 2 and verse 10 of Revelation, the Bible says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That is going to be what these people are rewarded with if they lose their lives for the sake and testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we've established that it's a literal altar, and they're sacrificed in front of it or near it or somewhere where the Antichrist is going to be sitting, showing himself that he's God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they're going down to Abraham's bosom just like an Old Testament saint would. And they're going to be off. Now, mind you, that place is off limits to you because you've been redeemed if you've been saved by the grace of God during this age. One thing I wanted to mention, I forgot to mention it, and I understand I'm beginning to run a little short on time here. But I do want to mention that back in verse 8, and I meant to cover this and I forgot to, I apologize for that, but it says that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now that's something else that I meant to mention, is that a fourth of the population of the world is going to be killed during this time. And I don't know how many people that's going to be, because we don't know how many people are going to be left after the rapture of the church takes place. I use the example of how many people are on the earth right now, though during the time of the tribulation, there won't be that many people here. Leastwise, not as far as we can tell. A lot of the population is, some of them are going to be gone. It's hard to say during this age in which we live how many people may actually be born again and will be carried away and caught out at the time of the rapture. I dare say many will not be expecting it. A lot of people are not going to be looking for it, because unfortunately during this church age in which we live, this Laodicean age, the world has turned a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They no longer look for the coming of the Lord, and that's actually one of the things that the Bible says is going to happen. It says that in such an hour that as you think not, the Son of Man cometh as a thief in the night. He's going to show up. But the Bible does say that a fourth part of the earth is going to be killed during this time. Now, let's say if that were the case with the population that we have on the earth today, which is roughly around 7.5 billion people, you're looking at a fourth of those people that are going to be killed. That's 1,875,000,000 people killed by war, disease, the beasts of the earth, starvation, and by the sword itself. All of these things are going to be, I couldn't imagine waking up one morning and thinking all is as I expect it to be, and then to hear on the radio or on the television or something that 1,875,000,000 people had died at one time, or in a span of 1 year anyway. But anyway, all right, let's continue on. I want to try to get at least through verse 10. It says, they cried with a loud voice, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" This is a prayer. These martyrs are going to show up again in heaven in chapter 7. And whenever they get up there in chapter 7, it says that they're given robes. It says that they're going to be given white robes. And their robe, the difference between your robe that you're going to wear if you've got a white robe of righteousness to wear when you get there, the difference between that robe and the robe that these people are wearing is the fact that their robes are going to be washed in the blood. And we'll get into that a little bit later. They made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They had to earn that. And whereas yours is a white robe of righteousness based upon your personal righteousness, your robes are not going to be washed in the blood. You were washed in the blood. Their robes are going to have to be washed in the blood because their bodies and their flesh cannot be redeemed because it has not been bought by they've not received the price that was paid for them as their atonement like you and I have. Now, these martyrs are showing up again in chapter 7, and we'll get into that just a little bit later. I'm running out of time. I'm right now at 50 minutes, almost an hour. So I do thank you for listening. I hope this has been enlightening. I'll do my best to make sure we try to make the corrections that need to be made with the audio that we record live in our church services. And anybody, if it's in the area, we'd sure like to have you come by and visit with us just any time. The link in our sermon audio account is available so that you may be able to find out where our church is on the map. Come by, visit us anytime. We'd be happy to have you. We're just a small group of independent King James Fundamental Bible believers, and we love the Lord, and we love His book, and we look forward to His return. May God bless you, and we hope you have a good day wherever you may be headed. Father, may you bless this time we've had. Thank you for the chance you've given us to go through this, and we pray you might bless any that might hear it, that it may help them, Lord, as they study your word as we do. We thank you for all that you've done and the salvation you've given us through Jesus Christ. And all that's done, we give you our thanks and our praise. In your holy and righteous name, we humbly pray. Amen.